We are continuing in Romans chapter 8 this morning. So if you're not already there, turn there or scroll there. And we're going to be in starting in verse 28, just three verses this morning, because these are a packed three verses. And so we're going to do our best to unpack that. I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. My name's Robbie. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith. And I don't know about you guys, but I have been loving this series over the last few weeks. Anybody else feel like you've been blessed by this? You've been gleaning some good information? Man, I sure hope so. I know I have. And this morning, this was an absolute delight to be able to spend the last few weeks just soaking in these three verses. My prayer is that this would be as much of a blessing and encouragement to you as it has been to me. So here we go. We're gonna get started here. In verse 28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Oh, man, these three verses could use a whole series, and I unfortunately have to cram it into a few minutes. I'll do the best job that I can by God's grace. So a couple obvious ones in verse 28. You may ask yourself, so what is it? What does he really mean by all things? Right? What's included in that? Well, what is included in that is everything. It is an all-encompassing word. The Greek there, it means all things. So it literally means everything. So then you might have to ask yourself, well then what does he mean by good? Right? And what he probably doesn't mean is that God is orchestrating all of history and life in order to enable you to get that boat. Right? That's not, I mean, certainly God's definition of good is not less than ours. It is immeasurably bigger than ours. And so I think, in my never-to-be-humble opinion, I think in order to understand verse 28, we need to understand verses 29 and 30, because Paul thought it was important enough to say all of these things together, and so I think it's important for us to not just grab one verse and slap it on a coffee cup and then assume we understand what that means and how we should apply it. So if we look at verses 29 and 30, what we end up with is a lot of churchy words. Am I right? Like, some of you may read this and feel like, well, professor, I have no idea what he's saying here. I don't have a seminary degree, and he's using a bunch of complicated words. And so here, my gift to you, this morning, 60-second seminary. Are you ready? All right, if I can get technology to function on my behalf. Okay, here we go. I'm going to give you these five words that are in here. I'm going to give you the very ultra simplified definition, just so you can feel like you can grab hold of it. And any seminary professors who actually are in here, forgive me. I understand these are hyper simplified, but here we go. So foreknew, he knew and loved ahead of time. Predestined, he decided ahead of time. Called means he summoned out. Justified means declared righteous before God. And glorified means to be renewed in physical and spiritual perfection. Tracking so far? Do you feel like we can grab a hold of those? Are those accessible enough so far? Okay, now let's unpack those a little bit so that we see, because they're bigger than this. They're immeasurably bigger than this. And quite frankly, these five things are the whole of Scripture. All of Scripture is constantly pointing us back to these things and how the gospel establishes these things in our lives and in all of God's creation. So what we have here is foreknew. This word is so great because it doesn't just mean God is aware of details. Right? What it means is in his perfect omniscience, his total omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, past, present, and future. And if we want to get even more complicated, to God, past, present, and future don't exist. Because time is a created property that did not exist before he spoke it into existence. So he is outside of it. He made it. He is not in the confines of it. So from outside of time, God looks at everything, and everything, past, present, and future, is the immediate now to him. Right? That's a little bigger than my teeny pea brain can really understand, but that is the enormity of God. So when we start talking about, like, did God know that in the, like, did he look down the corridor of time and see all these events? It gets a little ridiculous, because what I'm doing is I'm assuming that God is as limited as I am, and that he can only ever be in one place at one time, in one moment in time. And then, like, a fortune teller, he's able to get these glimpses of what's happening in the future. No, in his absolute omniscience of everything, everywhere, throughout all of time, past, present, and future, God was not only aware, but the way this word is always used in Scripture, it is an intimate awareness. There's an affectionate knowledge, a pursuing knowledge. He doesn't just know, he knew and loved you before he spoke the first atom into swirling, chaotic existence. That's cool. And then he not only knew you, but then it says he predestined. He decided ahead of time. He didn't just know and love his people ahead of time. He decided ahead of time that something was going to happen in them and for them. And here in this passage it says he decided ahead of time that he would make us look more like his son Jesus. That he would conform us into the image of his son. That he would make us look and live like Jesus. So that we could be just like our adoptive older brother. Did you catch that? I love that part of it in there. I love the, not just to conform us into the image of his son, but he says he did that in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that Jesus would have all kinds of adopted brothers and sisters. That is so cool. I love this. This is good. This is our good. And this idea of being conformed into his image, there's a fancy theological term for that you might hear, you'll see it sometimes in Scripture, you might hear it say, it's called sanctification. Sanctification is the process that God takes us through to make us love and live more and more like Jesus. Right? So sanctification is not just getting better at following rules. Sanctification is that we love and live more and more like Jesus loves and lives. So in that, I can't help but think of Ephesians 1 in this, where Paul goes on this awesome rant. The entire chapter is one long run-on sentence. It's fantastic. You gotta read it. And I just picture Paul a little bit like me, actually, like pacing back and forth on the stage and a little bit overexcited and pumped up as he's like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavens with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Amen. That deserves an amen. That is good stuff. That is our good. This idea of that he adopts us. He doesn't just know us and love us. He doesn't just have this plan. But then it says he called us. He summoned us out. And this is not just this passive idea that he's just like calling. And we think of calling like, hey, like when Peter says, you who have been called out of darkness and into marvelous light. What he is not saying that God looks into the darkness of the world and says, hey, guys, you should come out of that darkness. It's really dark. Check out this light. It is marvelous. I suggest that you come out into the... No. He comes in. He invades the darkness itself and takes us by the hand and leads us out of the darkness. That is what it means by called out. He leads us out of that darkness by the hand. And I love, and this may come as a huge shock to you, but I'm a big fan of adoption. It's near and dear to my heart. And I just love that it is a regular picture of the gospel, because it is such an extraordinary parallel when you think about it. That we were not just aware of our daughter before we were able to go and make her a part of our family. We loved her and were actively, passionately pursuing her. We chose to love this girl before she even knew we existed. Before she had any opportunity to do anything to earn our affection, we decided that we would not leave her as an orphan, but we would come to her and not allow her to continue on a destiny that would lead her to nothing but slavery and despair and death, but that we would pursue her and give sacrifices in order to make her our own and give her a new name and a new home and a new life and a new inheritance. And that is just a tiny, broken picture of what our Heavenly Father does for us. This is good news. It's why we call it the gospel, which means the good news. It is extraordinary. But then what we can't do, unfortunately, for our daughter, but God can do for us, is these next two steps. He knew us and loved us before time existed. He decided before we were even born that he wanted us to love and live more like Jesus, and that he would empower us to do that. And then he reaches into the darkness and takes us by the hand and calls us into his marvelous light. But then he justifies us. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he exchanges his perfection for our sin and gives us his righteousness, so that when the Heavenly Father looks at us, he sees us through the lens of his perfect, beloved Son, Jesus. And what I could never possibly earn, he gives us as a gift and declares, even though you have lived and actually in many ways will continue to live in rebellion against me, I declare you righteous because of what my Son has done on your behalf. That's the already. If you are in Christ, that has already taken place in your heart, in your life, for all of eternity. And the not yet is glorification, this last piece. That one day we will be renewed physically and spiritually alongside all of God's creation, which will be made anew, and we will live forever with him in perfection and delight and joy, and enjoy him and all of his creation. That's good stuff. That's what we're singing about this morning. Because of what he has done and what he is doing. And I love that Paul actually uses that when he uses a future event and he uses the past tense. He's so confident that this is going to happen, and he understands as much as our little finite brains can, he understands the complexities of time and whatnot, that he uses this thing that hasn't. He's so confident, he says, and we're pretty much already glorified. Like, I'm so confident this is happening, I'm going to say it's already happened, even though we haven't actually experienced it yet, because it's so certain. So, justification, sanctification, glorification. Our ultimate good is wrapped up in these verses 29 and 30. That because the Father has accepted us through Jesus, he is working towards making us love and live more like Jesus until we live with Jesus in perfection forever. That is our good. And he promises that he is working everything towards that end on our behalf. Does that stir any delight or confidence in your church? Amen. It should. It should. When we hear that, that should motivate a I don't know, Jay's gonna mock me later for using a sports reference, but it feels appropriate here. This should motivate in us a Aaron Rodgers Hail Mary clinch the Super Bowl touchdown response. Like, not like a, that sounds like very compelling news. Which, I understand the crowd here. I'm a Midwesterner. I grew up in the Midwest. I understand how we roll. But come on. Like, this should stir something in us. And here's what we're looking at here. We've got a couple things going on. This passage can stir up all sorts of debate and discussion. Right? It can take us down a path that I don't believe Paul intends for us to go down here. And so what I want to do is just quickly mention two things that depart from biblical Christianity and not get into an in-house debate on how this all fleshes out, okay? So the two things that I want to dismiss are the idea that God is not involved. That God is somehow a passive observer, that he simply, when he created everything, he was like a watchmaker that just made the watch and wound it up and now is just letting it go and has stepped back and is just watching it all happen. That is called deism, and it is not biblical Christianity. It is unbiblical, and it departs from Christianity. The other thing that I want to address is the belief that God can learn and be surprised and that he does not know everything that's going on. That he's just like us, just waiting to see what's going to happen so that he can then hopefully fix what we break and then use, you know, kind of rework the plan day in and day out based on my bumbling decisions. That is called open theism, and it departs from biblical Christianity. And while we might never say, like, I am an open theist, oftentimes, the fruit of our lives and the things that make us worry and the decisions that we make communicate that we believe that God does either is totally uninvolved or that he is, but he doesn't really know what's going on and he's surprised by my decisions today and now he's just trying to figure out how to make this all right. But that is not the God of the Bible. The Bible explicitly and often destroys those belief systems and explicitly declares, no, our God, in order to be united in biblical Christianity with all the areas that we can disagree, one area where we need to unite is that God has an eternal plan for the salvation and redemption of his creation that he is executing on his terms, in his way, for his purposes, and it will not be thwarted by anything. That's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not only intimately aware, but intimately involved. And what he has decided will take place, will take place. There's great comfort in that. The sovereignty of God, his power and control over all of his creation, is, in my opinion, one of the most stunning and beautiful and awe-inspiring truths of Scripture. However, we can all admit it is not without its tensions and difficulty, right? Especially for our Western minds. The Western mind loves black and white. We love either or. We like A or B. We don't do well with both and. Right? It needs to fall in one or the other. But the people who are writing Scripture had a different way of thinking, and so for many of to the Jewish mind, there is no difficulty whatsoever in saying God is completely sovereign and man is completely responsible. And for some of you guys, there's a little short circuit in your brain that goes off right then. You're like, no. It has to be one or the other. But Scripture says, nope, it doesn't. They don't contradict. They are in paradox, right? They're in tension with one another, but they don't contradict one another. And so we need to learn it's okay for there to be a little bit of tension, and it's okay for us to say, well, I can't exactly fit this perfectly into a box that I can explain. It's bigger than me. It is a good thing that God is bigger than you. Praise Jesus, God is bigger than me. Everything else in Scripture rests on the reality that God has got this. And that is really, really good. One of the other questions that sometimes comes up when you talk about the sovereignty of God is people will say, well, if God has control over all things, then why do we pray? Bobby, what sense does that make, that if he's doing what he's doing, why, if he has control over everything, why am I wasting my time praying? That's a complicated question, but my simple response to that is, if God doesn't have control over everything, why on earth would I pray? Right? I pray because he has control over everything. I pray that my dear friend would be saved because I know that God can save him. I pray that my friend or my family member would be healed because I know that God has control over all of creation and can heal them. I pray for impossible things because I know that impossible is just a matter of my perspective, not a limit on God's power. Scripture says over and over again, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is difficult for God. Nothing can thwart his plan or his desire. I love Psalm 115. The first three verses are so fantastic. He says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name we give glory. You may have be familiar with a song that that plagiarized that. Just kidding. It's okay to use scripture in songs. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, he says. And then here's the best part. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And that word there, the heavens, doesn't mean like heaven as opposed to like earth and heaven. It means heaven as in the atmosphere. So it would be appropriate to translate this sentence, where is your God? My God is everywhere, doing whatever he wants. Amen. That's where my God is, doing what he wants, because he's God. Like, that's it. Our God is everywhere. And Jeremiah, the prophet, is so overwhelmed with God's power, he says, ah! I love that in the scripture. Ah! Like, you had to write that down. Ah! Ah! Oh, Lord! Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. He is unhindered, unencumbered, fulfilling every promise he has ever made to perfection without difficulty. It's not even as if one promise is more difficult for him to fulfill than another promise. That's a ditch I fall into all the time. Thinking like, oh man, I better gather as many people to pray for this one as possible because this one's a toughie. As though God's power is so limited that, and this one is so hard, this guy's so super hard to save that if we don't get enough people on board, God will be powerless to do anything about it. That is not why I ask people to pray with me and pray for me. First of all, the reality is, no one was harder to save than me. And every one of us can and should say that and feel that in the deepest recesses of our soul. No one was harder for God to save than you. So for me to feel like, oh man, I mean, obviously he could save me, but that guy, how is he going to do this one? We need like 80 people praying for this chump. No, I invite people to pray with me because unity among believers is beautiful and biblical. I invite other people to pray with me because I want as many people as possible to have a front row seat to the Father and the Spirit and the Son being awesome. I invite people to pray with me because listening is an essential aspect of prayer, and I want to hear from other people what the Holy Spirit is telling them, not just what he's telling me. That's why I ask other people to pray with me, not because something is so difficult that if we don't get enough people, God will be powerless to do it. Nothing is difficult for God. Nothing is even harder than something else for God to do. It's the beauty of sovereignty. He has absolute control. He made it. He can certainly control it. So like Paul, we can say, we know that all things are working for our greatest good.
We know.
He uses that phrase one other time, that term one other time in the same chapter earlier when he says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." So the two times in this chapter that he uses the "we can know for certain," we know that the world around us is broken and needs help. Can we say that with certainty? Yes. And with the exact same level of certainty, we can say, and we also know that for those who belong to God, everything that is happening is working towards their good and His glory with certainty. None of us walk around in fear that we're suddenly going to float off into space. Why? Because we know gravity's doing its thing, right? In fact, the person who is afraid that they're suddenly going to float off into space, we medicate or put in a protected environment, right? Because that's seen as irrational. This is the level of certainty that Paul is speaking with here. We know this. It's irrational to think anything otherwise. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And so if we know that, obviously then I think the first question we ask is, well, what about suffering? What about difficulty and pain? That doesn't feel good. What about things that don't, they clearly don't feel good in the midst of it and oftentimes are quite objectively not good? Well, it does not say all things are good. It says all things are working towards our collective good. That in any given moment, what is happening to you might actually be objectively bad, but that in the midst of that, we can rest in the confidence that even that is working towards something beautiful and good. Something, some aspect of our justification, sanctification, and glorification is at work in this moment. There is nothing that happened, that is happening, or that will happen. There is nothing that you have done, are doing, or will do that is too great or too awful for God to redeem. Nothing so utterly destroyed that God cannot take those ashes and rebuild it into something beautiful. Nothing so sinful and evil that God is incapable of growing something out of that corrupted soil. No marriage so shattered by betrayal that it cannot be beautifully reconciled. No person so lost that they cannot be called out of even the deepest darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus. No sin so devastating that the cross cannot destroy it and heal you from it. I've seen countless bad and even sinful decisions and horrendous suffering end up putting myself or others precisely in the path of the Heavenly Father's extraordinary provision and plan. And that is not meant to give us license, as Paul says in other areas of Romans. Great, so should we sin all the more so that grace can abound? If it doesn't matter what I do, then I can just do whatever I want, right? Because God will work it all out for my good. Paul and I would argue a redeemed heart doesn't think that way. But what this should stir in us is for those of us who feel crippled, who feel discouraged, who are filled with worry and anxiousness, that this would be like a warm bath on frozen joints and a frozen heart. It says, for those of you who fear that you have strayed too far or sinned too greatly or that your circumstances must mean that God is angry with you or has abandoned you or doesn't care, that you are loved, that you are welcomed, that you are secure, and that He is working for your good in all things, in every moment. Scripture gives us a picture of this. There was this boy who was the obvious favorite of his father. His dad very unwisely, fathers, please don't ever do this. His dad very unwisely, openly declared him to be his favorite to his 11 older brothers. Even buying him special clothes that singled him out as the obvious favorite of dad. And along with this fact, the boy equally unwisely kept sharing with his brothers how he kept having all these dreams about them bowing down to him and serving him, which older brothers typically do not love. And so their response, obviously, was to decide to murder him. One of the brothers says, hey, maybe killing our little brother because he got a cool coat is a little extreme. And so they reconsider and decide, okay, you're right. Instead, let's sell him into slavery, which they do. And so they sell him into slavery, fake his death so that his dad thinks that he's gone and doesn't go looking for him, and move on. Meanwhile, as he's sold to an Egyptian official and manages to work his way up to the top of the house and becomes his most trusted servant, he is then accused of sexual assault by the man's wife because she is so bummed that he refuses to have an affair with her, and he's thrown into prison. Clearly unjustly. Then spends years in prison where he keeps helping other people get free who then forget that he's in there, and he sits there year after year after year until, not in spite of, but because of the fact that he was sold into slavery by no fault of his own, was unjustly thrown into prison, he finds him in, and not like a, you know, prison, like, we're like middle, like northern, North African ancient prison, right? But he's there alongside the Pharaoh's right-hand man, and as a result of this path, eventually finds himself basically ruling over all of Egypt. And is able to rescue not only his family, but ultimately the entire Jewish race from annihilation. And as his brothers are standing in front of him, literally kneeling at this point because he's the ruler of Egypt and realizing he might be a little bummed at us. Right? It's like, hey, Joseph, sorry about that whole wanting to kill you and selling you into slavery bit. That was Dan's idea. You know, like we shouldn't have gone with him. Like that. They respond with, please forgive us. Please don't kill us. And look at Joseph's response here. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they're here today. Oh. Maybe you hear that and you think, that is an impossible response to that, to decades of suffering and injustice and unfairness. How could you, why would he not take that moment to exact his fair and righteous revenge on his brothers? And I would argue that not only is this not an extreme response, but this is the only rational and reasonable response to a real understanding of who our God is and what he has done. I'm going to say that one more time. This is not an extreme or radical response, but the only rational and reasonable response to a real understanding of who God is and what he's done and what he's doing. It is fear and frustration and anxiety and complaining and discontentment that is irrational. That's the result of not believing that God is who he is and is doing what he's doing. Paul starts the sentence with, we know that all things are working towards the collective good of God's people. Going back to our adoption again, I mean, that was a clear picture for us. We saw a 12-month adoption process that turned into 4 years. And there was pain and confusion and difficulty and struggle and discontentment and depression and despair and all the things that come along with that. But looking back now, we can see clearly how every moment of waiting, even though an entire year of it was a result of a judge in India who simply refused to hear our case and an agency that refused to advocate for us. So even that, we can look back and see God's hand of guiding and provision so that when we finally held our daughter in our arms for the very first time, we knew this is precisely the right moment. Every detail was orchestrated the way it needed to be so that we would be right here in this moment right now. And not only that, but not just preparing and orchestrating all those details for that, but all along the way, teaching us and those around us more about what God's provision looks like, what waiting on Him looks like, what trusting Him looks like, what depending on Him in the in-between means. Even sin and human error were being used to orchestrate God's plan for our daughter, for His daughter, and for us. If our ultimate good is defined by the Father has accepted us through Jesus and is working towards making us love and look more like Jesus until we live with Jesus in perfection, and that means this must be the lens that we see not only our difficulty through, but also our blessings. All right? God did not give you your home, your families, the ability to provide, to purchase what you need, to eat delicious food, and that boat for to terminate on ourselves. Right? He gave us those things to stir our affections for Him, to stir our dependence on Him, and for us to use to demonstrate and declare the good news of who Jesus is and what He has done to others. So both our difficulty and our suffering and our victory and our blessings are all working towards not just my individual good, but the collective good of the people of God and those who do not yet know that they can be a part of the people of God. So how do we see, I just want to wrap up, how do we see things in this light? Because it's not like you can just flip the switch and walk out of here and just, now I see everything as a gift from God and He's in total control. Perfect. No more worry or anxiety ever again. But doing nothing certainly is not going to produce steadiness. So how do we move forward in that? And I would argue that the way we do that is through developing our gospel fluency. We use this term, you've heard it a lot, you'll continue to hear it, this idea of gospel fluency. We like the term fluency because there are a lot of parallels to learning a new language and growing in our understanding of Scripture and the gospel. So our problem is that we have a lack of gospel fluency, and so we don't recognize these things when we see them. But when we develop that, then we have the radar, we start to see it everywhere. There's actually a scientific term for this. It's called a cognitive category. And what this means is when you buy a new car, and then the next day you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden it looks like everybody is driving your car. You ever experienced that before? You've never noticed this car on the road before. Now you're driving it, and all of a sudden, everybody's driving a Jeep. What's up with this? Because before, you didn't notice it. It's just all white noise. Now, you have a cognitive category. It's on the front of your mind. You now have a radar where now you notice this thing that previously just kind of faded into the background of your attention. And unfortunately, for many of us, that's the gospel. The gospel has just kind of faded into the background of our attention, and so we don't notice that it's actually working and moving and doing extraordinary things all around us and in us all the time. We miss it. We're not fluent. But as we grow in our fluency, our understanding, we begin to recognize it everywhere. We've got the radar for it and we see it. And it's not because there's bigger things that are distracting us. It's actually immeasurably smaller things. There's a fantastic rabbinical saying. Rabbis would say that you can, I'm going to butcher this. A coin held close enough to the eye will block your view of a mountain. And they'd use that as a picture of saying something very small and insignificant, if it's held close enough to your face, can block your vision of something immeasurably bigger. And so by holding these tiny things constantly in front of our face, we miss this immeasurably bigger thing that's happening all around us. But when we read and speak and remind each other of the gospel every day, and I'm not talking about like dropping the, like when, if somebody just gets some really bad news and you say, well, you know, God's working all things to our good. Don't do that. But because you know that is true, you can speak compassionate encouragement to that person based on the fact that we know that God is working all things and He's good and He is sovereign and He is good. It's difficult for us to see these things oftentimes because of our lack of fluency. Like when you're standing in a room and everyone else is speaking a different language than you. You don't really pick up on what's going on. You can't catch what's happening in that conversation. And for a lot of us in the church, we're still in the note card language stage. You know, where we're like, you're traveling out of the country, and so you write down like what are the five phrases that you need to know, and so you're in that restaurant and you pull out your card and you're like, ¿Dónde está el baño? That's how many of us are with the gospel. We have kind of our note cards, and we're in that situation, we pull out our note card and we're like, Jesus has a wonderful plan for you and died for your sins. And it feels very awkward and strange. When you're fluent in something, it's very natural. And when you become fluent in that language, then all of a sudden you start picking out all the things that are going on around you. You can hear it, you can see it, you notice it. We want to live in the fluency stage so that we're not only aware of these things, but it no longer becomes the note card that we have in our pocket just in case a situation comes up and we can read off that note card, but it becomes the way we think, the way we live, and we begin to see it everywhere. And even if I can't see how the gospel is bearing weight in this specific circumstance, because I see it everywhere else, I can have confidence that it is bearing weight here, and someday I'll know why and how. What God has decided must happen, will happen. And He has decided that He will work all things, no matter how painful or delightful, to the ultimate good and joy of His people. Rest in that, church. Delight in that, family. Soak in that. And let that be at the forefront of your mind. Fixate on that. Because He is working all things to conform you into the image of His beloved Son, to make us look and love and live more like His beloved Jesus. Every victory and blessing that God provides, and every difficulty and suffering that God allows, is orchestrated by our Father in a stunning symphony, a beautiful song of His glory and our good, to make us love and live more like our Jesus until we can live with Him in perfection. One of the ways that we remind each other of this truth is by sharing together in the supper of our Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and I'm going to ask the band to come back up. This morning we're going to close by me reading a psalm, and then we'll sing a song of celebration together in that. But as they're passing out the elements, I just invite you to listen to what our brother, our adoptive brother David, declares. He says in Psalm 139, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways." You guys can start passing them out. I want us to be able to. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind me and before me. You lay your hand upon me." And what does he say? "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This is just too good. It is too high and I cannot attain it." It's too good for him to even wrap his brain around. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I love that. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me is like night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Nothing holds him back. Nothing keeps him from us. Nothing can prevent him from guiding and leading and providing for us. "You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I find I am still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As we share in this gospel picture, Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, I pray that you would see not just this moment, but how our sovereign God orchestrated all of time and every detail of culture and humanity so that this meal would happen. So that our Jesus would look at his dearest and most precious friends, and because of the sacrifice that he was hours away from making, now he also calls his friends and his brothers and his sisters. And together we say, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he takes the cup and says, "This is my blood shed for you. Every time you do this, remember me." Father, you are enormous and immeasurable and so good. Do not allow us to leave this place and fall back into forgetfulness. But Holy Spirit, brand on our hearts the truth that our God is God Almighty. That our Jesus has welcomed us into His family. That You, Spirit, are with us at every moment. With us and in us, leading us to Jesus and conforming us into His image. Let us delight in that, find joy in that, and find reason to sing and celebrate. Amen.